There we go. Good morning.
Good morning.
We are very happy and very privileged to be with you this morning. Always a pleasure to come back to my old alma mater that I left 50 years ago. 50 years ago, a long time. When we left, they threw a going away party. They were so happy to see us leave. And they threw a going away party and they had a cake that said, "Have Bible, will travel." Kind of ended up being prophetic, I think. Well, we're going to get back into the book of Philippians, and I've got notes. If anyone doesn't have notes, I've got a couple of more copies. I like to put notes out a lot of times when I do conferences. I wait until after the conference, and then I put them out for people to get them online if they want to follow up on some of the things that were taught. Don't hold me to the notes because I'm not note-bound. I put these together basically for those who are following along to study and have some other passages to look up, and going through an entire book in just a couple of weekends is a pretty hefty undertaking, and obviously we can only hit the high points of this marvelous book of Philippians. I'll be teaching the book of Philippians at a Bible conference in Arkansas at the end of May, and I'll be taking 8 classes to do the book, and even then I'll really only be able to scratch the surface. So for those of you who may be interested, if you want to follow up, those notes will probably be expanded 3 or 4 times beyond what we have here. These are just the high points again. Let's just ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word, and we'll get into Philippians in chapter 3. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, as we have already had mentioned, we are so thankful for the mothers of this country. We are thankful for the sacrifices that they make to raise the children, and those of us who had good mothers can be so thankful for all that they have done. And I would just like to add a special prayer for those mothers out there who are raising children on their own. Because of a breakup in the marriage, the burden often falls on their shoulders. And Father, I just pray that you will give them strength, comfort, and encouragement as they continue to carry that double load. And I pray that both their children and others around them will show them the respect and the honor that they deserve. As we get back now into the book of Philippians, may God the Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds, guide my mind and my tongue that I might convey only that which you would have me to say. Let everything be done to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just a little heads up, I love to recommend books when I teach Bible conferences, and I want to recommend a little book. It's an old, old book done by James M. Gray called How to Master the English Bible. If you want to get more out of your Bible, this is a good book for you. His plan is a plan of saturation. He came on his system one day as he sat under a tree and read through the book of Ephesians. He read straight through and he thought, well, that was so interesting, I think I'll read through it again. He read through the book again, and before the afternoon was gone, he had read through the book of Ephesians 15 times. And he said, I finally began to understand the book. So I would highly recommend you can get those on Amazon, How to Master the English Bible. We're going to start on page 3 of your notes. I'll give you a quick review from last week, an introduction. I want to explain something, too, that the book of Philippians is an inverse parallel with the book of Ecclesiastes. You might find this to be strange, but it's very true. If you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, the theme that, of course, rings in our mind is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And a lot of people kind of avoid the book of Ecclesiastes because they find it depressing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have the brokenness of this world at the forefront, but behind it is the joy of getting through the clutter of this life and finding a right relationship with God. So the forefront is chaos, the background is joy. The book of Philippians reverses this. And a lot of people don't catch this because they just see the joy and rejoicing, which is mentioned, I think, 21 times, as I have it there in your notes. The background to the book of Philippians is suffering and sorrow. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's been in prison for a long time. He is suffering in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he brings up the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered horribly on our behalf. As he moves on toward the end of chapter 2, he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two young men, Epaphroditus having almost lost his life in his sacrifice and service to these Philippian believers. Later on, of course, as we get into this section this morning, you'll see that Paul deals with other areas of suffering. Life is suffering because this world is broken. And it's broken, of course, by sin that entered through Adam and continues down through each and every one of us. But the interesting thing is, Paul puts that in the background and he brings the joy and the rejoicing to the front. And the key to the book is what's in between. What is between the sorrow and the rejoicing? And it's right here. It's the mind. And Philippians, of all books, is a book about the mind. As I said last week, we're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. That, of course, comes right out of the book of Proverbs. So a few real quick points of introduction. Philippians is an epistle designed to create joy in the Christian life. I hope that it will increase your joy, not happiness. A lot of people, I've even seen some scholars who interpret the Beatitudes as be happy. No, not so. It's not happiness. Happiness is based on happenstance. Joy is completely unconnected to what's going on the outside. It has everything to do with what's going on in our soul. The epistle proves the point of Proverbs 23:7, as I just mentioned, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In chapter 3, we have an illustration of Romans 8:6, which is to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we're going to see that. And then in chapter 4, we learn that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. So we saw the single mind in chapter 1, the sacrificial mind in chapter 2. Here in chapter 3, we're going to enter into the spiritual mind. And the spiritual mind, of course, is going to lead us to the stable or the sound mind, having stability in an unstable world. So as we enter in chapter 3, the spiritual mind, our focus is our eternal calling. You are here for a purpose. You are not an accident. God had a plan for your life. When you find that plan, it is going to change your life. It will completely transform your life. To understand that God designed a purpose for you being on this planet before the world began, and he wants to work it out for you, and finding true joy begins when we surrender ourselves to the will and authority of God and begin to seek that plan. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 4 through 6, that God sent his son that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Here's the contrast of chapter 3. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. See, it's all about mindset. What is my mind set on? What is the focus of my life? Paul says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we're going to jump right in as we break the chapters down into sections. I'll try to hit the sections and some of the subpoints, although we won't be able to cover all of them. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3, we see the priority of the spirit. If we're going to have a spiritual mind, we have to have the priority of the spirit. And the priority of the spirit begins with a negative, and that is no confidence in the flesh. Just begin with me, if you will, in verses 1 through 6. Finally, and I should add here, pastors always joke about how Paul is like a preacher. He's always saying, the last thing I want to say, and then the last thing I want to say, and then the last thing I want to say. I happen to have a different perspective about why Paul uses the word finally. He's not using it as I'm almost at the end of my message. He's using it in a temporal sense for the duration. In other words, from now on, this is what I want you to do. And when we read it that way, it makes so much more sense. So for the duration, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Here comes the warning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the key. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, Paul says, if you want to have a competition, I think I can bring up more credits and capabilities than you would have. Speaking, of course, from a spiritual point of view. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Being from Israel by itself is a highlight. If you want to compare this passage, look at Romans 9, 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4 and 5 gives eight privileges that were given to the nation of Israel that were not given to any other nation, but we have no time to go to that. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the warrior tribe, that was a highlight, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, not just a Jew, not just an Israelite, a scholar. And as, of course, we see, it leads to concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is found in the law, blameless. Anyone want to get into a competition with the Apostle Paul? What we have in verses 1 through 6 are six carnal achievements, six things that Paul did as an unbeliever, six things that the world would look at in amazement, six things that would cause people in his presence to show him tremendous respect and tremendous regard. And he says they were all worthless. They were all things that you can have no confidence in. You know, we tend to often judge people based on their achievements, accomplishments, possessions, status, whatever. This passage tells us that those things mean absolutely nothing at all when eternity is in view. And so Paul says he has no confidence in the flesh. All of his confidence, as he tells us now in verses 7 to 11, is in the spiritual realm. But what things were gain to me, and I want you to notice the interplay of the words gain and loss. What things were gain to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Most of you probably know that Paul used a word for rubbish that really should not be translated rubbish. It's a four-letter Greek word that starts with S. The weird thing is that some Greek tycoon thought it would be funny to foist a joke on the world, and he came up with a candy bar. And the candy bar is the word that Paul used here, S-K-O-R. The form that we find in this passage is skubala, but it was a particularly offensive word in the time of the Apostle Paul. Nice people didn't use this word. Paul uses it here to say, this is what all human accomplishment amounts to. So we'll be nice and say human excrement. I count all things excrement that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want you to focus on that. No confidence in the flesh, faith in Christ. No one comes to Christ until they first realize that they have absolutely nothing to offer for their salvation. Salvation is always by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and there is no other way. We don't bring 1%. We don't bring 3%. We are completely helpless, hopeless, and useless. Next week, I'll be teaching in Columbus, Ohio, and I'm teaching something that some of you might find interesting. Again, you can look it up on our website in a couple of weeks if you're interested. The parallel between the Beatitudes and the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Matthew 5 and Matthew 13 are absolutely linked together, and the parallels that run between them are stunning. And what he teaches us in the Beatitudes, you'll remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Each one of those is linked to one of the eight parables that we find in Matthew chapter 13. And the links are absolutely fascinating, but I'll let you follow that up if you want. But the point here is that righteousness comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. And through that righteousness, we enter into the potential for what Philippians sets before us, the potential for a joy-filled life. What is it? Somewhere Paul said something about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. There you go. He says, the righteousness from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul includes a few things here we probably would not include: suffering, affliction, death. But of course, it's because he has confidence in the Spirit. In your notes at the bottom of page 3, you'll see that while the confidence of the flesh is only six carnal achievements, the number of man, the spiritual treasures Paul sought are seven in number. And of course, seven is the number of the perfection of God's plan. I want to just look at one thing here before we move on. At the end of verse 11, at the end of his list, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've read several different highly respected, and I'm talking about people that are extremely good in their scriptural understanding, and you would not believe how many different interpretations there are of this statement. Paul wasn't sure he would be resurrected. Wrong. Paul was hoping that if the rapture came, he would also be raptured. Wrong. I think I went over about five different interpretations this morning. The resurrection from the dead here is a word that is only used in this place in the entire New Testament. It literally translates the out resurrection, the resurrection out from among the dead. What Paul's talking about here is spoken of in Hebrews 11:35. We all know who wrote Hebrews, right? I mean, when you look at the different conjectures of who wrote, and it's again all over the place, and yet 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 makes it very clear it was the Apostle Paul. I really am astounded that people argue the authorship of the book. You say, well, why didn't he give his name? Because he's writing to Jews. Paul was persona non grata to a lot of the Jews, so he leaves his name out. But Peter makes it very clear that Paul had written an epistle to Jewish believers warning them of falling away from the faith. And if the Hebrew epistle isn't it, we're missing a book of scripture. So I take it without question that it was Paul. In Hebrews 11:35, he talks about those who were tortured, those who suffered, those who were even martyred. And then he adds this little phrase, that they might obtain a better resurrection. How do you obtain a better resurrection? Well, it's very simple. You live a faithful life so that when you leave this world and enter the presence of the Lord, you enter with that statement being said, well done, good and faithful servant, and along with that statement, the rewards that accompany it. I'm astounded at how many times I teach eternal rewards and Christians say, well, I'm not interested in eternal rewards. Well, all that tells me is you're not interested in the Christian life, because the Christian life is reward focused, reward centered. Paul said, I run not as one who runs aimlessly. I fight not as one who beats the air. I do these things that I may not be disqualified. That's actually the word that should be used there, not cast away. Disqualified from what? Eternal reward. Anything you and I have in this life is temporary. I mean, anything I can get from this point on is only going to last me a few years, right? What we gain for eternity does two things. Number one, we gain it and it lasts forever. That's pretty good. But there's a better reason. It brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole concept of the 24 elders who cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We should be living every day with a desire to present something to the Savior who sacrificed everything for us, that we can stand before him and say, this reward is yours. It belongs to you. All right, well, I'm already using up time. It's flying by like crazy. Let's move on into verses 12 to 16, the pursuit of the Spirit. Look at verse 12 and 13. We have the spiritual perspective. Not that I have already attained. Paul's talking about his own life now as an example. Not that I've already attained or already have been perfected, but I press on. The word dioko is a word that pictures a runner in a race. He is running for the prize, and he'll mention that here in just a moment. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. What is that? The plan of God for his life. By the way, earlier when he mentioned that he wanted to share the sufferings of Christ, who in the world would want to do that? Well, Paul would, and why? Because if you go back to Acts chapter 9, you remember that God spoke to Ananias while Paul was blinded after he was knocked off his donkey. And God said to Ananias, I want you to go tell this man how much he is going to suffer for my sake. Paul knew the plan of God for his life at the very beginning. We don't always have that option. But Paul said, if God's plan for me is suffering, I want to share that suffering. So he says here that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't finished the race yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's entire life was eternal reward focused. And why was that? Because it was Christ focused. His focus was on Christ, and he desired to live a life that expressed his gratitude for his so great salvation, and that when he entered into eternity, he would have something to bring. You know, throughout the entire Old Testament, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew his whole history. He probably memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And what was that history? Bringing the sacrifices, bringing the offerings, doing it at the appointed times, doing it at the times when you had failed as you offered a sin sacrifice. The whole thing was offering, offering, offering. And he said, one day I want to live my life so that my entire life is an offering that I can lay before him. Certainly Paul was not perfect. Neither are you and I. But we can still get up every time we fall and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I press toward the goal. The figure here is of the runner in the race, and he sees the finish line out in front of him, and he is driving to the finish line. I just saw an interesting video. You know, now that we've got phones everywhere, we can see things we could never see before. People's dash cams and people taking pictures. And this guy was running a marathon and he was way out ahead of everybody. And he gets within about 100 yards of the finish line and he starts throwing his hands up and he's just jogging along. And this guy from the back starts pouring it on and passes him 1 yard before the finish line and wins the race. Don't celebrate till the race is run. Paul's pressing toward the goal. Notice the spiritual pursuit as we continue verse 14 into 15. Therefore, let us. Here's the challenge. You know, most of Paul's epistles break down into the doctrinal part and the practical part. He teaches you the doctrine. He teaches you the truth you need to know. And then he starts applying it. This is how he breaks down the book of Ephesians, for example. First three chapters, it's just doctrinal information. From chapter 3 on, it's practical application. So here's our practical application. Let us therefore as many as are mature. So here's a division. It's not for any of us to decide where the division affects anyone else. It's for each of us to decide, where am I in this division? Let each of us who are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, in other words, if you're distracted, disoriented, unclear, uncertain, if you're mature, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, whatever level you're at, whether it's infant believer, adolescent believer, mature believer, hero of the faith, wherever you stand, let us walk according to the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. None of us have attained it yet. Neither had Paul. What was his desire? What can I do? Press on. If I fail today, what can I do tomorrow? Get up, confess the sin, forsake the sin, get back in line with God, and start pressing on. The difference between the winners and losers in the spiritual realm is not those who fall. It's those who refuse to stay down, to get up over and over and over again, to fix your eyes on the goal. And again, it does me no good to fix my eyes on someone else's goal. You know, it's very easy for us to try to evaluate how someone else is doing. The only thing that makes a difference in my life is when I look at my goal. What has God called me to do? The more I learn of His Word, the more I grow in spirit, the more I understand how He has gifted me, the more I go through the doors that He opens to me, the more clearly that plan stands out. And I begin to understand where that race is leading, and we run to the end of that race. Let us walk by the same rule. By the way, the word walk here, I wish I could bring out a whole lot of things from the Greek. The word stoicheo, there are different words for walking. The word stoicheo is interesting because it's a military term. It refers to soldiers marching in line. It refers to a group of warriors heading to the front, but they're marching in line, they're marching in step. And it's a reminder to you and I that the Christian life is not lived solitarily. It's lived in unity, it's lived in harmony. He's already mentioned that in the first couple of chapters. We'll see it again when we get into chapter 4. How well I do my own personal purpose and plan is not the only issue. How well can I help someone else fulfill their purpose? How much can I be an encouragement to someone else? Who can I lift up instead of whose shoulders can I stand on? What can I do in the way of prayer, in the way of encouragement, sometimes in the area of even rebuke and correction? What can I do for someone around me to bring them a little further along in the plan of God? That's extremely important. Our last little bit here as we get into verse 17 to 21 is the prize. So we've seen the focus of the Spirit, its pursuit, now its prize. Brethren, join in following my example. By the way, what a wonderful thing that Paul was able to say, follow my example. He could say, I'm a living example of what I'm teaching you. I can certainly say that I have not always been able to say that. I'm sure there were areas of Paul's life where he couldn't say that. But to the degree that I follow, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, be followers of me as I follow Christ. He's not saying, do everything I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In other words, hang out with people that are a good example. That's essentially what he's saying. Find people that have their head screwed on straight, that understand the Word of God, the fundamentals of it, who are living their lives according to it, and hang out with them. You know, if you live with the dogs, you're going to get fleas. It's just the way it is. You are defined by the people you choose to hang out with. Hang out with good people. Why? Because verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, this great man, this courageous servant of God, this great spiritual warrior, hardened as he was, tough as he was, to go through all of the sufferings that he went through. Read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33 sometime. If anyone ever had the courage to make a movie of the life of the Apostle Paul just from those 10 or 11 verses, it would be one of the greatest adventure stories ever told. Shipwrecked over and over again, scourged 5 times, beaten 3 times by the Romans, imprisoned over and over and over again, traveling here and there, going without food and water, exposed to the sun, the heat, and the cold, all the things that he went through. Absolutely astounding. He says, there are people who don't walk like that. And he says, I've told you often and now tell you weeping. His warrior heart breaks that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's actually already mentioned these folks earlier in chapter 2. He talked about, in chapter 1, actually. He talks about those who were motivated by selfish ambition, those who preached the word, even hoping to cause him trouble. You know, when competition enters into the ministry and when self enters into the ministry, it really robs it of all of its power because the power is the Spirit of God. So watch out for those who walk, he says, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. In the Greek, your belly was the seat of affection and gratification. He says, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship, the word here, polituma, is a word that referred to the privileges that were enjoyed by Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, you had certain privileges that could not be taken away. Like we talk about our God-given rights. If you were not a citizen, you didn't have those. But here he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We have privileges. We have resources. We have assets that have been given to us that the world doesn't have, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I ask you a question? When's the last time that you actually prayed earnestly in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ? Come, Lord Jesus. You know that song, Come, Jesus, Come? Beautiful song. I never heard it before until I was in the mountains of Nagaland, and a lady put it on, and I said, where'd that song come from? And so we listened to it. Come, Jesus, come should be the cry of our heart. But it's held in tension by another desire. Until you come, may more people hear the glorious gospel, the life-saving, life-changing, eternity-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And may I play a part in that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What's your body going to look like in eternity? Well, I know mine's going to look a whole lot different than it does now. A glorious body. He says our body will be like him. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we know not what we shall be, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John saw him after the resurrection. That tells me that his final form is going to be something far, far, far more glorious than what those disciples saw of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he says, we are going to be like him. Imagine being in a resurrection body. Jesus was about 33 years of age, 33 years of age in perfect health with supernatural capabilities and living forever. And never knowing a tired moment, never knowing a sick day, never knowing a heartache forever, never knowing anything but joy and total fulfillment forever. That's something to look forward to. Well, it's absolutely amazing. The things that Paul lays out, I wish we had more time to develop, but The clock keeps ticking, and I'm in a race of time. Let's move into chapter 4. Chapter 4 introduces us to the secure or the stable mind. If we have the single mind of chapter 1, if we have the servant mind of chapter 2, and then we enter into chapter 3 and have a spiritual mind, it's going to result in a secure and a stable mind. I don't know about you, but I think right now one of the greatest gifts that you could have in our time, in this country, and in world events is a stable mind. Because it looks to me like the world is kind of unraveling. The world that we know is shaking. And now we've got all kinds of FBI information being released about UFOs and extraterrestrials. And I'll just give you a little word of advice. If it turns out to be anything at all, don't buy into it. Because any extraterrestrials are interdimensionals and they're all demons. Prepare yourself. We're living in a time when demonic activity in this world is becoming more and more evident, but they're going to appear benevolent, and they're going to appear like they're here to help us, and people are going to get sucked into it. And that's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will come with such power of lying signs and wonders that he will deceive, if possible, even the elect. Be alert and be forewarned, because anything outside our dimension is either elect angels or fallen angels. And one thing we know, God is not sending elect angels to rescue us. If someone shows up, it's the other side. How can we have a secure and a stable mind? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in partial peace whose mind is kind of looking at you, right? You know, this is a promise of Scripture. You will keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Why? Because his mind is stayed on you. That little word stayed is important. The Hebrew samach means to lean on, to stand firmly on, to be sustained by. And it's really illustrated by Jesus in Matthew 7:24 and 25. You remember the wise man built his house on what? Solid rock. The house built on the solid rock has no fear of the flood. The life that is firmly founded on the person and the work of Christ and God's word, there's nothing in this world that can shake it. We all need that mind. The secure mind starts out in verses 1 through 5. We are secure in his presence. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown. He's talking here about the crown of joy, which is often called the soul winner's crown. It's mentioned again in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Once again, by the way, there are several references through the book of Philippians that remind us Paul was looking for eternal reward. He desired it. And he says to these people, you are my joy and my crown. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore, here's a little problem going on in the church, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind. Their names are interesting. We don't have time to develop it, but I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Isn't it interesting that we can have people who are devoted to the ministry, here two women who are both working to serve the Apostle Paul. They both believed in his ministry. They both recognized his authority and they can't get along. It's amazing. You know, if our mind was right, if we had that same mind that Paul is talking about here, it would put an end to division and strife in local churches. It would put an end to it. You know why? Because you don't have to be right. You don't have to be right. You don't have to agree. You don't have to agree with what I'm teaching you right here. All of us stand personally before the Lord. If you have biblical reasons, biblical foundations for disagreeing, God bless you. Sometimes disagreement can be very healthy. Sometimes the ability to say, I don't really see it that way, I see it another way, can bring enlightenment. That's fine. But division and strife, not at all. Here there was division and strife, and Paul says, they need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, by the way, James tells us in James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you leave here today and run out of gas out on the road, like I did recently, during rush hour, on entry ramp to I-17, yeah, it was a real circus. Is the first thing out of your mouth? Praise God. Praise God. He's got a purpose in this. You know what he did? He brought me a good Samaritan who happened to be a believer who went and got gas for me, brought it to me, and then wished a blessing on us and went on his way. Amen. But we don't see that up front. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and then drop down to James 1:12, and he says, knowing that he who is tried and approved shall receive the crown of life. Would it be worth praising God for your troubles to receive the crown of life? I think it would. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. If we lived in the presence of God, we would be more gentle. The word gentle doesn't mean weak. The word gentle doesn't mean that you are a milksop. The word gentle is based on the idea of meekness, and meekness is you could demolish this guy and you choose not to. You could totally defeat this argument and you choose not to. Why? Because you have more compassion for that person who's attacking you, that person who has hurt you, that person who is lying about you than they'll ever have for you. They care nothing about you. You care about them. Why? Because their soul is important. Do you know what your worst enemy is worth? Your worst enemy is worth what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In the eyes of God, that soul was worth sending his son to the cross in their behalf. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of every member of the human race. And that should make us treat people a little bit differently. Gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? The Lord's at hand. You know, he's here. You do realize that. He's here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. I believe that. I believe he's right here. And you know what? He knows everything each and every one of us are thinking. And he knows our response to his word. This word is going to live and abide forever. This word is Jesus Christ on paper. That's what you have right here. This is the written word. He is the living word. And wherever the written word is open and taught, he's in the presence of that gathering. I don't know about you, but that ought to make a little bit of a difference sometimes in how we conduct ourselves. Look at verse 6. He tells us that we should be anxious for only the big things. Be anxious for nothing. By the way, do you ever find these standards difficult? You know what? They're impossible. Sometimes people say, boy, the Christian's life's hard. No, it's not. It's impossible. It's designed to be impossible. We can't do it in our strength. We'll never do it perfectly. But what we can do is surrender to the Spirit of God, saturate our soul with the Word of God, and then let him work it out in our life, and he will accomplish amazing things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If I take my burden and I lay it at his feet and I absolutely believe that he is going to deal with it, I can have that perfect peace. And the perfect peace that he's talking about here is in the middle of three kinds of peace. Read on with me. I find this fascinating. By the way, the word to guard your hearts and minds is a military term that means to set a garrison about. God builds a fortress of protection around you. It's called the wall of fire in the Old Testament. Read 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open. The Syrian army had come to take Elisha. He had no human protectors. His servant was in a panic, and he prayed and said, God, open this poor young man's eyes. And God opened his eyes, and he saw an army of chariots and warriors of fire all around him. That's the garrison he's talking about right here. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just. By the way, your mind's a computer. What you put in is what comes out. This is what Paul's telling us. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and there is, it's a first-class condition, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The word meditate, legizomai, it's an accounting term that means to take this into the account of your view of life. Take this into account with your perspective. The things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It is so interesting to see how he uses the relationship of peace to the believer. Notice, you got all these notes at the top of page 5. He talks about the peace of God, and then he talks about the God of peace. Paul adds one more to that in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So let me lay this out in a very simple way. The day that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have established peace with God. There is no more animosity or hostility whatever between you and God. You now have peace with God. As you grow in grace and truth, you will enter into the peace of God. Peace with God, salvation. The peace of God, spiritual growth and maturity. The God of peace is reserved for those who reach maturity and live consistent, stable lives in the power of the Spirit. The God of peace, he says, will be with you. You remember the promise Jesus made in John 14, verses 21 and 23? He said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who truly loves me. And he who loves me, I will love him. And the Father and I will come and we will make our permanent residence with him." That's what he's talking about right here. Peace with God, the day I trusted Christ. The peace of God, what I get when I walk in the Spirit. The God of peace, that's that point where our lives conform to him to the point where he can be at home in our heart. That Christ may be at home in your heart by faith. That's the way that the Scripture presents it. All right, so the God of peace being with you should be the desire we all have. We move on to the fact that we're secure in his power in verses 10 to 13. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, he's talking about personal matters here. "That your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need." And here's that verse Christians quote all the time. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know what we miss when we just casually quote that verse? We say it, but we can't do it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Next trial that comes along, we fall apart. There is a progression here. I like to call it the school of Christ. And we need to make sure that we understand that we only get to the pinnacle of the progression if we take it by steps. And here are the steps. Notice, I learned. That's what we're doing right now. How did Paul learn? He learned from the Scripture. He learned from the Word of God. He learned through his prayers. I learned, and because I learned, what do we call a person who has a skill set? We say that they have know-how. My car broke down. I'm not a mechanic. I find somebody that has know-how in mechanics, they fix my car. I had a young fellow tell me recently, "It's a shame that you never learned how to fix a car. You should know how to do something." I said, "I can harness a team. I can drive a team of 6 horses. Can you harness a team? Do you know how to hook a harness on a team of horses and hook it to a wagon and then drive them? I can do all that." I lived in a different world than most people. You know, it's just a different skill set. You say, "Well, what good does it do you? You don't have a wagon." That's true. I do have a car. It doesn't do me much good. When we learn the Word of God and we put it into practice, we develop spiritual skill sets that give us confidence about the future. I don't know what's coming in the future. Paul didn't either. Yet he was able to say, "I can do all things." What he is in essence saying is, nothing can confront me in this life that I am not capable of handling. Pretty bold statement, but we are talking about the greatest apostle who ever lived. We're talking about a man who went through, as we say, hell and high water in his life and learned that God is faithful and that he could trust him. So that at this stage in his life, he's in a Roman prison, by the way. Remember that he's chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. And he says, "I can do anything. Whatever life throws at me, I can handle it." But you see, he understood something, and I hope that you understand this as well. Nothing can touch you in this life but by God's permission. Nothing can touch you in this life but by his permission. And if he permits it, what does he permit it for? For our good. We like to quote the verse just like we quote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The verse that says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." We usually stop right there. God works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. We should finish the verse. To those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Because a lot of people have things happen to them and it destroys them. Why didn't it work out for good? They're a Christian. You said that God works all things together for good, but they weren't letting him work. That's the problem. If we let him work, if we love him, if we're called according to his purpose, we're going to let him enter into whatever we face in life. And yes, we'll have burdens and we'll have hurt and we'll have heartaches. That's part of life. Surrender and hand it to him. What a difference it's going to make. All right, so we've got to finish this up. My time is clicking on. Verse 14, let's just pick up in secure in his provision. Another verse that Christians often quote, get ready. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." These Philippian believers are sending support to Paul, who's in prison. By the way, in prisons in those days, they didn't feed you. If you were put in prison in a Roman system, you ate if someone supplied you food. And Paul went many, many days with nothing to eat because no one remembered him and no one supported him. And then these Philippians began supporting and supplying him and providing him funds so that he could buy needs that he had, such as soap, such as blankets, such as the things that a prisoner would need. And he's very thankful for it. Verse 14, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Think of that, the only church that supported the greatest apostle that ever lived. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, that was the second best church, by the way, you sent once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I want you to have reward. That's what he's saying. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus, the guy, by the way, who almost died to bring him the support, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Man, I would only hope that Paul would be able to say the same thing about our lives, that our life would be a sweet-smelling offering to God. You know what happens if your life is a sweet-smelling offering to God? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. It's going to stink to the world. It's going to stink. He says, to some we are an aroma of life. That's our fellow believers. It's like, man, I can smell the fragrance of life in that person. To the unbeliever, if you're a committed believer, you stink. It's the aroma of death because you are a conviction in their life, which is why they don't like to hang around with us. They don't want to talk with us. Sometimes it's even family members, and they want nothing to do with us because they can't get around us without feeling that conviction that says, this person is on a pathway to heaven, and there's only one other path, and you're on it. Every member of the human race is going to spend somewhere in eternity. It's either going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. Every person in the world gets to choose to humble himself and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or reject him and consign themselves to eternal condemnation. Paul tells us that in Christ all are made alive, in Adam all die. If you're born once into this world, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. You have to be born twice to make it into eternity. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. How? By simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Here's our verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let me comfort all of you right now. There's nothing you need from this point forward. God will provide it. Isn't that what he just said? Well, we miss the connections here. What's the connection? Because you have sacrificed, because you have given, because you have been faithful, my God is going to supply all of your need. When we quote this without any commitment on our part, we're falsely using scripture. God is not going to super abundantly supply your needs if you're living a selfish life. It's just not going to happen. He'll keep you alive. He'll give you the bare minimum. That's it. You want super abundant provision? Live a super abundant life. That's how it works. We see that the Philippians gave sacrificially to Paul's ministry, that it was an expression of their abounding spiritual fruit. The divine response to their selfless giving was the assurance that the all-sufficient God would supply above and beyond. As a matter of fact, Paul talks to us in Ephesians about how, I think it's Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, God will do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we think or ask. Why? If we are obedient to him and following his will. You want a couple of backup verses? I know this hits us hard sometimes. Here's a couple of backup verses. Luke 6, 38, this is Jesus himself speaking. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For with what measure you use, it will be measured to you again. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. You want to be stingy? God's going to be stingy with you. Here's another passage, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. He who sows sparingly will reap abundantly no matter what. That's not what the Bible says. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God is able to make all grace abound to you that you may have an abundance for every work. How can I get into this plan where God is super abundantly supplying me? It's very simple. Be a giving, generous, gracious person. Give of your time. Give of your forgiveness. Give of your consideration. Be willing to give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't make judgments against other people based on who they are, based on where they came from, based on how they look, based on what they have. Forget all of that. We see people just coming down the road. I know you guys see them every day. It's kind of a strange sight up in Prescott Valley. And we see people and they're drugged out and they're like, and it breaks my heart because that's a soul for whom Christ died. And every time we have the opportunity, we speak to those people and we tell them there is hope. There are answers. There is a solution for your life. And that solution begins the day that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Everything begins to change. You begin to study the Word. You begin to realize Jesus wasn't joking when he said, this is life. This is life right here. And you know, one day somebody may take this book away from me. I know Christians all over the world. I've been in Russia. I've been in Kazakhstan. I've been in Vietnam. Been in China. Could have been arrested in China. If I'd have been arrested, I would have been still there today. There are people that can't get this book. They would give everything they have just to have this book. There are people who die trying to get this book. We have it and put it on the shelf. We don't read it. Saturate your souls with God's Word. As I pointed out the little book, How to Master the English Bible, it boils down to one thing. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. It will make a difference in your life, and it will make a difference in your supply. My God is able to supply all of your need. He is able. Sometimes he is not free to do it because we put up the roadblock. My God is able to supply all your needs. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever, ever, and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Notice this, especially those of Caesar's household. Why did God let the Apostle Paul get thrown in prison and transported to Rome so he could win people in Caesar's household? By the way, some of those people were the soldiers that he was, you know, when he was chained wrist to wrist to the soldier's thinking, I got you now, buddy. Paul's over there thinking, I got you. You're going to be here for 8 hours and you're going to hear the plan of God and you're going to hear the story of Jesus Christ and you can't get away from me. And those soldiers who were men of war, who were tremendous, highly trained, this was the Praetorian Guard. These were the Navy SEALs of the ancient world. These guys were something. They conquered the ancient world. One by one by one, the Apostle Paul began winning them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And as I mentioned to you last week, I believe, there were three entire armies inside the Roman military made up completely of Christians. The Theban Legion, the Thunderbolt Legion, one slips my mind, the 40 warriors, the 40 wrestlers. I think I told you about them last week. Totally made up of Christians. Why? It all started right here. From that prison cell in Rome and those Roman soldiers who then went on to command other men who then stood in front of their troops and said, I want to tell you all the greatest story and the greatest warrior I ever met was a guy who never fought a battle with a sword. He fights in the spiritual realm. His name's the Apostle Paul and he preaches Christ Jesus and those people came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Where did it all begin? It all began in Philippi and we've just gone through the book and only hit a few of the high points. There is so much more in this book, but I appreciate you allowing me to come and be with you. I appreciate the opportunity to open God's Word. I always learn more. See, I have to study to be able to teach you, which helps me. And then as I'm teaching you, it's like the Holy Spirit saying, don't forget to say this. Don't forget this passage. Come over here. I wish I could take notes as I'm teaching because some of those things leave my mind. Let's pray and I'm done. Mark, you have anything more to say? Or?
No, Christian. We're good.
Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for each and every person gathered here because they are not here by accident. Your plan brought us together today, and your plan presented some eternal truth, amazing truth, that each and every one of us should be challenged by. Let us not fall into that satanic trap of wondering how this is going to affect my wife or my husband or that person across the room. The only thing that matters is what kind of a change is it going to make in my life? Father, I pray that if there's anyone here or even listening to this message later as it goes online who is without Christ, I pray that you'll convict them to understand that they are without hope and without eternal life. There is absolutely no hope without what your Son did for us on the cross. So my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will so strongly convict them and open their eyes and soften their heart that they will realize that they desperately need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, help us to climb those steps and ladders, the learning, the knowing, the can-do, the confidence that Paul mentions, the giving, the sacrifice to gain the all-sufficiency. There's so many connections through this book. Father, help us just to go back over it and read it again, maybe with a little bit of renewed interest and increased understanding. Bless the teaching of your word to the hungry soul, because we know that as your word says, you fill the hungry with good things, but you send the rich away empty-handed. Let us not walk away empty-handed from our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you again.